Well, we'll be looking this evening at Colossians chapter 4, and we're going to begin our reading in verse 2 and go through verse 6, especially be focusing in on verses 5 and 6. Colossians 4, beginning in verse 2. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Amen. Well, you know that in today's world that there is a thing out there called influencers, and these are people who have an internet presence, who develop a personality, who develop techniques in order to convince others to buy the clothes that they buy, to go to the restaurants that they go to make other purchases that they make, all with the goal not merely of just influencing others to do what they're doing, but with the goal of monetizing that influence, right? Of turning that influence into a living for them. And when money is on the line, people will be very, very careful about the kind of influence that they are peddling, the kind of things that they are steering people into, and the way in which they're going about that in hopes of getting more clicks for their sponsors. Well, this is a passage, verses 5 and 6, about influencing and about our use of our influence in the world. And yet we see here very clearly that if the influencers are willing to go to the great lengths that they go to for monetary benefit, for popularity benefit, how much more when eternity is on the line as believers should we think through the way in which we are influencing those who, as the passage puts it, are outside, those who are outside of Christ? Because the reality, brothers and sisters, is that we have limited time. We have limited relational capital to invest in others. And we can use the influence that we have, the opportunities that we have to gain some and to be winsome with people, to lead them to want to listen to us more, to pay more attention to us and our way of life. But as we too painfully know, and we can search our memories and think of particular relationships over the years, we can burn those bridges as well, right? We can use our influence in negative ways and end up ending relationships and harming relationships. Our influence is very clearly not a static thing, right? It's something that we're either growing in relationships with people, where they're growing to listen to us and want to be around us more, or it's something that's declining and they're finding us to be more and more of a pain, someone that they want distance from. And these, and our influence is a limited resource. And that's what Paul is talking about here as he addresses believers in terms of their relationship, in terms of our relationships with those who are outside. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. And the call of the passage is really pretty simple. And the call of the passage is that you and I are to use our limited opportunities. Use your limited opportunities to influence unbelievers toward the gospel. Now, we are people of finite resources, and that is true of our time and influence, as verse 5 makes clear. Redeeming the time, your time and your influence with unbelievers are limited resources. Your time and your influence are limited resources. Redeeming the time. Now, there are plenty of verses in the Bible that talk about our responsibility to the Lord to use our time in general well, that we will give an account for every moment, for every way that we use the energy, the opportunities that God has given us. And certainly that is a doctrine, that's a reality that is biblically true, that we need to be careful about how we use our time in general. As someone who worked in a CPA firm for a few years, one of the first things, maybe the first thing I really had to learn in the CPA firm was that we build our time in tenths of an hour. So at the end of the day, or as I went through the day, I needed to know where every 6 minutes had been spent. Which client had I been working on? Was I taking a break? There was a code for that that went into my timesheet. If I was talking to coworkers, there was a code for that. But most of the time, you wanted to be able to say, I was working for this client. I was working for this other client. Redeeming the time. But in this particular context, the verse is not talking about just general redeeming of the time, but rather how we are redeeming the time that God gives us with those who are outside, those who are unbelievers. Because our time with unbelievers is limited. The reality is that people are going to hell. That people have a limited time on this earth. And God's telling us that we need to be aware that the time that we have with them is a finite resource. That they may choose to move away. That the unbeliever at the desk next to you, at your company, may find a different job and you won't have that time anymore. God may move you away. And your contact with that person may be lost forever. And even if we say, well, wait, no, this is a lifelong relationship. This is a long-standing friendship, or this is someone I'm related to. This is my own brother or sister, my own child. Nevertheless, even if it is a lifetime relationship, wouldn't it be true that we want to influence them as soon as possible so that they can enjoy the benefits and blessings of being in the kingdom for as long as possible? Redeeming the time. Sadly, of course, it's not always the case that we redeem the time well. Often we find that we have lost opportunities. And I was thinking back to our 2 years in Bloomington. And in those 2 years in Bloomington, I took the opportunity to play in a softball league. It wasn't a church team. It was actually guys who primarily worked at the GE plant in Bloomington and had room on their team. And I played for 2 seasons with that team. And I knew that at the end of my 3rd season, that I was going to get these guys involved in an investigative Bible study. But before the 3rd season started, God called us away to State College, an opportunity that was lost. And that's why Paul is writing here for us to beware that our time and opportunities are limited, and therefore they need to be redeemed. Redeemed like we would redeem a coupon, right? That has an expiration date, a coupon that won't be good forever, a coupon that might be for a company that could shut down. You want to get that cashed in while the product is still available. And he's telling us that our time to relate to people is always limited. To put it another way, Paul's reminding us here that no relationship that we have with an unbeliever is eternal in nature. Right? Our relationships with one another, our relationship with the Lord is eternal, and those relationships will last, but our opportunity to invest in the lives of unbelievers is limited, and therefore we are called here to redeem the time. And so we need to act with urgency, act with eternity in mind, invest as if we're investing in that which is eternal, that which will last forever. Well, he goes on then to tell us in verse 5 and in verse 6 how to invest our time. And we can really break this down into the way that we walk, verse 5, and the way that we talk, verse 6. That because our time is limited, we need to walk, verse 5, in wisdom towards unbelievers. Walk in wisdom towards unbelievers. Once again, we see in verse 5, walk in wisdom. And just like we said with redeeming the time, there are lots of verses that talk about redeeming time in general, but the focus here is on redeem the time that God's given you with unbelievers. In a similar way, we could say that the Bible has many commands, many places where it calls us to walk in wisdom, but here the focus is on walking in wisdom, what? Toward those who are outside. How do we exercise wisdom toward those who are outside? Well, of course, we begin by recognizing who it means by those who are outside. 1 Thessalonians 4:10 through 12 tells us, "But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing." So this category of outside is very normal, a very normal designation in the Scriptures for those who are outside of Jesus Christ, those who are outside of the church. And Paul here is telling us that we are to walk in wisdom, not just toward those who are inside the church, like we saw in chapter 3, verses 12 through 17, not just towards those who are in our homes in chapter 3, verse 18 and following, not just toward our employer-employee relationships, 22 through 4, verse 1, but we are to walk in wisdom also towards those who are outside. A great parallel verse is 1 Peter 2:12, which you ladies have probably studied pretty recently, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Scripture urges you and me to watch our conduct toward those who are outside. And we need to be aware of the fact that we are carrying everywhere we go the offense of the gospel. Paul talks about the stench of the gospel being on us. The stench, the smell that is life-giving to those who will believe, but that is death-giving to those who are resisting. And God wants us to recognize that everywhere we go, we're carrying the gospel with us. And we need to walk in wisdom, which means that we need to be careful that we not add to the offense of the gospel by the way that we conduct ourselves, by the way that we live. If we, in addition to being believers, are the laziest person at our workplace, that discredits the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we are a poor neighbor to those who are in our neighborhood, if we're an extremely difficult coworker to get along with, that makes it harder for people to believe. We're being called here to adorn the gospel with our lives. And so we can ask ourselves, do the people around us know that we're Christians? And do they in turn say, he's a Christian, she's a believer, and that tells me that God really does change people. Knowing the way that she relates tells me that when the gospel says that it's good, that it can transform the lives of people, that the gospel is bearing witness of the truth. Do our lives adorn like a picture frame the good news of Jesus Christ, like a good picture frame, like a beautiful frame, or is the frame detracting from the good news of Christ? adorning the gospel with our lives. God is real. Jesus changes people. Or does our life tell people, by the way that we treat our own family, by the weirdnesses that we bring into situations, by the rudenesses that we relate to others with, does that lead them to say the gospel doesn't change people? Why would I want to be a Christian? Why would I want to live my life that way? Why would I believe these things? Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside. Once again, the gospel is offensive. And we already, by being believers, are a peculiar people. And so don't, by your unwise conduct, make the gospel more difficult for people to embrace. Don't make the gospel more difficult to believe in as people see your behavior. Instead, walk in wisdom. Walk in the way that God would have you to walk. Use your time well by walking in wisdom. Passage goes on in verse 6 to tell us that while conduct is certainly important, our words matter also. Verse 6, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt. We are to talk, not only walk in a way that would draw non-Christians, but we are to talk in a way that attracts people to Christ. That we want to be, if you will, bug light Christians, right? People who are attracting people to come near, to hear, not so that we can zap them. That's where the illustration kind of falls apart, right? Not so that we can zap them then, but bringing them in so that they want to hear. Philippians 2, 14 through 16 says, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. That's the concept here. Let your speech always be with grace. Let it be seasoned with salt. And we certainly live in a world where gracious speech is lacking, where people long to have civil discourse, where seldom is heard an encouraging word, right? Where people long to just have someone speak kindly to them, to have edifying speech. And even unbelievers have a hunger for this kind of gracious communication that Paul is talking about here, the kind of communication that adds an appropriate kind of a spice to life. And so in our calling to adorn the gospel, we need to be people who speak winsomely, who speak attractively, who speak ultimately in a way that reflects God's grace to us. What's God's grace? Well, God's grace, of course, is unmerited favor. Are we able to take situations that are difficult and minister kindness where favor is not merited, you might say, but out of those kinds of situations to minister in the way that we speak pleasant, kind words, uncritical words, words that minimize flaws, that minimize shortcomings in others as opposed to expanding and maximizing them, words that magnify the flaws of others. No, we want to minimize them. We want to not speak aggressive words, words that are gracious. Don't push for every last inch that I can get, every last accusation I can make. Instead, as the book of Proverbs tells us, pleasant words that are like what? Pleasant words are as a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the body. God's given us mouths that we might speak, that our talk might be adorned with grace, seasoned with salt. Now notice here in the context of verse 6, as we're told to speak with grace seasoned with salt, that we're not talking explicitly about gospel presentation talk, right? Paul's talking and envisions a much broader category of communication for us. He's not talking just about when you make gospel presentations to others, speak with grace and adorn it with salt. He's talking about the communication patterns of the believer. And he highlights this then by saying, not only is it to be with grace, but seasoned with salt. That we're to be the kind of speakers who speak things that draw people in, that make people thirsty for more, that bring out the flavor of life. That's what it means to have our speech seasoned with salt. Growing up with a dad with some high blood pressure issues, we didn't have a lot of salt on things. Salt was not added in the Hansen home. And so when I got married, Ruth would make these incredible frozen vegetables. And I was kind of worried because I thought, you know, we can't afford the top-end name brand frozen vegetables. And she would assure me, no, these are just the regular ones from Aldi. Well, these are not the ones from Aldi. I grew up on the ones from Aldi, honey. This is not the same thing, I know. And it took her, a few weeks, to figure out that the reason the broccoli was so incredible is that she was adding seasoned salt to the broccoli, that she was adding it to the frozen peas. And it was revolutionary for this young husband. Wow, what a world I live in here, seasoned with salt. And our conversation with unbelievers ought to draw them in. Talking with you makes me want to come back for more. I might not get to talk to everybody every day at work, but I want to always make sure to stop by your desk. I want to always see you, because you always have a word in season, something that leaves me encouraged and helped out. And once again, it's not talking about specifically spiritual topics, right? It's not saying have a verse to read to everyone who stops by your desk at work. It's just saying that as we talk to people, that there should be an overflowing grace and kindness to them. And we need to watch our speech and think of our speech, once again, just as we talked about with our actions, that people are viewing us and smelling us in light of the offense that the gospel already brings. And just as our actions can bring an additional offense to the gospel, so our speech can as well. One of the sad realities that you need to be aware of, and probably you all already are aware of, is that this is an uphill battle at this point in our country. It's an uphill battle because the public discourse is so low, but also you know of people and you've talked to people who think of the church's main spokesperson of the last several years as President Trump. People associate and think that that is the way that Christians think that believers ought to communicate. And that's the way that we want people communicating with one another. And so you have an extra work to do to convince people, and you don't have to do it in explicitly political terms, but to show forth, to show, no, I can communicate with grace and kindness. I can be a listener. I can listen to your position, and even if I disagree with it, I'm not going to jump down your throat. I'm not going to point out what a fool you are. Instead, I'll listen closely and find ways to encourage you. The reality is that it's easy for us to use our limited influence capital as a place, as a platform for our own surly personality. We can use our limited influence on the days that we don't feel like being kind to snap people's heads off. or we can use it to debate unimportant matters. And just realize that you may, at your workplace or in your sphere of influence, you may be able to win the argument about your favorite football team, and all the while have lost the opportunity to proclaim Jesus Christ. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt. So we're to speak in a way that communicates grace to people. Talk in a way that brings people, that attracts them to Christ. And then verse 6 in the last half of it, talk in a way that not only that draws people to Christ, but talk in a way that directs people to Christ, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. We want to bring people to Christ and direct them in the context of the book of Colossians to what? To His preeminence, to how great and glorious He is, how He makes life worth living in every sphere of life, how He has changed the world, how He has taken the world, as it were, from being a black and white color, a non-color TV, right, a black and white picture, to now a world in technicolor, that Jesus has done this. That's what Paul's proclaiming in Colossians, that all roads lead to Christ. And our goal then in our actions and in our speech is to give opportunities for people to hear about, to know about Christ, so that we may know how we ought to answer each one. And as we act in this way, as we speak in this way, we are anticipating that people are going to inquire about and be interested in the things of Christ. 1 Peter 3:15 and 16, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. See, what Peter's saying there is that our conduct, the way that we're living, the way that we're behaving around others, will lead them actually to wonder about and will put them in a position to be ready to listen. And that's what Paul's talking about here when he says that you may know how you ought to answer each one. We're to know how we can direct people to Christ. And Paul's vision here is not just that each believer would have memorized some sort of gospel presentation that we can pull out of our wallet and use time and time and time again. What he's envisioning instead is our believers whose lives are so wrapped around the preeminence of Christ. Lives that see Christ's hand, Christ's person all around us in all the world. That then becomes the Christ who we talk about. Why do people think that the Bible and the gospel is not relevant or not interesting or not really something that they want? Well, because our lives and our words so often tell them that the gospel doesn't really change people. And then we take the greatest and most profound truth ever known in human history, and we make it boring and irrelevant to people. This time of year, or maybe many times of the year, I think a great example of this is our church signs. I'm actually thankful that we don't have movable print on our sign, because I don't want to come up with something each week that can help people know anything about our church, right? I don't want to come up with little messages. But so many of the messages out there are not helpful to the unbelievers. I think they're designed to help people who have been in the church already for 40 or 50 years feel good about ourselves and feel good about our witness. And, oh, we're so clever and witty. And we're not. And that's why not what Paul has in mind here in verse 6 when he says that you may know how to answer each one. He envisions that our apologetic, that our proclamation to different people will look differently because their needs, their desires, their interests are different. But Paul says, you don't need to sweat that. Why? Because your Savior is preeminent over all. And so if the person's interested in talking about music and principles of beauty in the world, or if they're interested in talking about justice, where does justice come from? Why do we have agreement in so many regards around the world about what is just and what is unjust? Or maybe they're suffering in their life. What's the purpose of life? What's the meaning of life with all this suffering? Or maybe they're struggling with the suffering of others. Whatever it is that they are struggling with, he's saying, be ready that you may know how you can answer, how you ought to answer each one, how to deal with their curiosities, their interests, and take those interests and out of those interests, show them that Christ is Lord. That because our Savior is preeminent, that we can actually demonstrate to non-Christians that this world that you love, this world you're worried about, this life that you have questions about, that the answer is Christ, that all these roads actually lead to Christ. That you may know how you ought to answer each one. Now, how do we do that? Well, it actually begins by us living out what Paul is talking about from Colossians 1:1 straight through. We need to live the way that we live this out is by actually believing in and practicing the truth of a preeminent Savior, a preeminent Christ, a Christ who rules and reigns over all. And when we have many areas of our lives that we don't think of as having any connection to Christ, then we're not going to have any skill at showing unbelievers how their questions about life, their interests in life, relate to the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we grow to see the world more and more through the lens of Christ and His preeminence, we will grow in our ability to communicate these things to unbelievers as well. We're called here to act and to speak, to walk and to talk in a way that attracts people to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Are you a light that brings them in? Are you salt that leaves them wanting a little bit more? Or are you like bug repellent that drives them away? Because the truth is that actually what we're being called to here, walk in wisdom, redeem the time, speak with grace, seasoned with salt, is merely an application, just like Paul has been doing for the last many verses, talking about different relationships. He's now taking the doctrine of the preeminence of Christ, and he's saying, here's how it impacts your relationship with those who are outside. It impacts your families, it impacts your relationships in the church, it impacts the way that you work, and guess what? It impacts the way that you walk and that you talk. And it leaves us with that question, is Christ really at the center of our world? Because if He is, then we will give all to lead others to Him as well. Now, this is quite challenging, of course, and I don't think there's any of us who can put up our hand and say, well, this is something that I'm extremely skillful at. This is something I'm extremely confident that I can do. And that's where the message that has gone before in this letter to the Colossians is so helpful. You can look back at verse 6 of chapter 1. He's just talking about the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. Or verse 29 of chapter 1. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. What would Paul say to our response? Who's sufficient for these things? He would say, you're right. You are not. I am not. But the gospel is the work of God. It's the power of God unto salvation. It's the gospel that bears fruit. And it's God who is at work in us, striving according to his working, which is working in me mightily. Paul would say, you're right. The seed that's sown in the ground can't on its own bear fruit. But as the God of heaven waters it, and sends his sun to shine on it, it can bear fruit 30, 60, 100-fold. And so we need to humbly acknowledge that we cannot bring forth a harvest by our walk and by our talk alone. But by faith, we believe that God can mightily work in us to will and to do according to his good purpose. And so by faith, glorify Christ in your walk and in your talk as you redeem the time that God gives you with those who are outside. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we praise you that you are preeminent over all, and that that includes our relationships with unbelievers, and that that includes the world that they live in and that they are intrigued by. And Lord, we ask that you would use us as we would, by conviction, live under the lordship of Christ, as we would seek to live out the preeminence of Christ in every area of life. And Lord, help us in our walks and in our talk, in the way that we behave and conduct ourselves, and in the way that we speak to those who are not in Christ yet. Lord, we pray that we would behave and speak with faith, and that our behavior and speech would indeed be edifying and would be gracious and would be helpful to these folks, that you would use us that they might get a taste of who you are, that they might get a taste of the grace that's available to them through Jesus Christ, and that you would be pleased to multiply the effect of your word as it goes forth, and that you would equip us, and that your power would be at work in us mightily, even as it was in the Apostle Paul, that you might receive the honor and the glory, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.